his story of redemption. We talk about history, don't moan and groan. It's his story of redemption, the story of redemption. This book right here we hold in our hand, that's what it's all about. If we don't understand his story of redemption, you can memorize this book from cover to cover, and people have. They've memorized great portions of Scripture, but for every other reason in the book than his story. I liken it to showing up in a history class. You've got a student in there that has no interest in history, but he's going to go through the book and pick out little things of interest to him as he reads through that history book, never tying it together. A lot of people do that, but that's not what this book is about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do today, and then next week, there's going to be 5 messages on the story of redemption. And today, we're going to be looking at how it all began. How it all began back in eternity. You can't tell the story of redemption of Scripture without, first of all, declaring what took place in the mind and purpose of God back in eternity. But when I talk about redemption, and I think it's important for us more and more to come back to Scripture and use language of Scripture. I'm as guilty as anybody in this regard. I was trained this way in seminary, to read men's books and define their terms. I remember tests that I'd stay up all night for, preparing for, on certain authors and what their definitions were. And those things get ingrained in your mind. And you might think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, it's a step removed from Scripture. We ought to be spending our time clarifying what God has to say and judging everything else from that standpoint. And I think this is one area where there's a lot of confusion, even when we talk about the word redemption. Now, I understand that there is a time and place in which Christ laid down his life as the ransom for sinners. You know, there can't be redemption without a ransom. That ransom was once for all. His shedding of his blood, his paying the price once for all. That's ransom. So everywhere where you see in Scripture the word ransom, know that justice has been satisfied. That's clearly revealed in the oldest book in the Bible, Job, where it says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. But now when you talk about redemption, this is a thing that I find in Scripture, and that is that the work of redemption and the work of salvation are the same thing. Now, there is clearly a time. If you look in Galatians chapter 4, for example, sometimes when you see this word redemption in Galatians chapter 4, it's speaking specifically of that ransom, that time that the ransom was paid by Christ, because that was what was required of God, a just ransom, just payment for sin, apart from which he could not justly justify sinners. And that's described here in Galatians chapter 4 in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come. Now, here's how it's going to link back to what we're going to look at, the story of redemption from eternity. It could not be said here, the fullness of the time. Not just, well, it happened, you know, once upon a time. No, when the fullness of the time was come. So that indicates already what? Purpose, design, determination, predetermination, all of these things. When Christ came, it says God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why these specifications? Why is this important, this detail? Well, he had to be a man, just like those that he came to redeem, those for whom he would pay the ransom. He had to be a man, but he couldn't be of the seed of Adam. Otherwise, he would be tainted by that very sin. So it says made of a woman, made of a woman. These things are important in Scripture. Why made of a woman? Well, according to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, right from the fall, God had already revealed that it would be through the seed of a woman that he would bring forth his son, who would crush the serpent's head, defeat that sin enemy once for all. And that happened, but made under the law. Made under the law. In other words, there was a law to be satisfied. There's a justice to be satisfied. And again, when we talk about this story beginning back in eternity, let's don't confuse purpose with history. He purposed that his son should come, be made of a woman, and be made under the law to obey every jot and tittle of that law. That law had to be satisfied in order for God to be just and justify those that he's purposed to save. But what we're seeing is the outworking in time of what God purposed in eternity. And then verse 5, you see, to redeem them that were under the law. So here, that word redeem is used in a very specific sense. It's talking about the time when that ransom was paid. And it says that we might receive the adoption of sons. But now, as you read through Scripture, now again, I'm trying to show you the difference between ransom and redemption. They're connected. They're perfectly connected. And when I say difference, I don't mean they're separate. In order for there to be redemption, there had to be a ransom. But the redemption of sinners is far greater than just that ransom. That's the point that I believe you'll find in Scripture. It's synonymous with salvation. You know, when I talk about us being saved at the cross, the Scriptures state that we were saved there from the legal condemnation of the law. But does that mean then that that's all there is to salvation? No. In eternity, God purposed salvation. Salvation is a term in Scripture that runs from eternity to eternity. I've been saved, I shall be saved, I'm being saved, and I shall be saved. Those are all terms that we understand in Scripture. But as far as my justification with God, it's a one-time justification. Took place there at the cross. And that's what we see with redemption. If you look over, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, if you're the Lord's, then here's the reason that's stated right here in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It says, but of him, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus? You would not be the Lord's except for God has done this work. Well, how am I in Christ Jesus? Well, it says, who of God is made unto us. There's substitution. Christ's work accomplished something on behalf of those sinners that God purposed to save. What did it accomplish? Well, it says here, wisdom. Do you suppose given 1,000 years, or let's just say 1 year, or 20 years, or a lifetime, you could, without this word, have sat down and figured out a way for God to justify you as a sinner and still be just himself without lowering his standard? There's not a person in this world that could do it. That's why Christ is made unto us, what? Wisdom. Because by the Spirit of God, we see that he has been made by his wisdom. It's like we read in Isaiah 53, Bill read it for us back in the study before the service. But by my servant's knowledge shall he justify many. That's what that's talking about. He knew the law. He knew his Father. He knew his holiness. He knew everything that was necessary to be accomplished in order that he might be the just Savior. So wisdom, he's made unto us righteousness. That's that word, justification. Righteousness means justice. If he was made unto us justice, that means it's been done. Justice has been satisfied. He didn't do 99.9% of it and then leave the rest for us to finish. It was done. And sanctification, what does that word mean? It means to be set apart unto holiness. And in him, we were set apart unto holiness. When he died, I died. When he rose again, I rose again. You see, it was satisfied on behalf of a people. And then you notice the word and redemption. This word, I believe, is significant being put at the end here, because you say, well, if he was made justice, wasn't he made redemption? Well, his ransom, that's what satisfied his justice. But this redemption is speaking of what? Of what I await yet as the fruit of what he accomplished. If you go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, there's a redemption, not a ransom yet to be paid or accomplished. That was done already in the death of Christ. But there is a redemption that I await. What is it? The redemption of the body. And that's the language of Scripture. It says, and not only they, but ourselves, verse 23, Romans 8, 23, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. That's how I have any hope that this is so. Looking to Christ, the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or namely, the redemption of our body. All right, so that's why I said the work of redemption and the work of salvation are the same thing. There's a salvation at God's purpose, and that's what this story of redemption is all about. There's a salvation, a redemption that he has revealed from the fall to the cross that we have here in the Old Testament scriptures. Actually, when we talk about Old Testament scriptures, do you realize even the Gospels that we have in the New Testament were still describing an Old Testament period? A lot of times we forget that, right? Even the disciples lived under that Old Testament economy. John the Baptist was the last prophet of that era. There was a reformation that took place from the Old Testament to what we see revealed after that. So, but that's what's revealed, the redemption. This is the redemption story from creation to the cross. And then you come to the cross. And oh my, what all that, the scriptures. That Paul said that he would not glory in anything. And you talk about a man that the Lord used in a mighty way in miracles and revelation. In all means, right, in the inspired word, and yet he said, I'll not glory in anything but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if that was good for Apostle Paul, why would anybody think that somehow they're going to come along afterward and add their wisdom to it and take men down other paths? Now, that, we need, friends, faith, hope, and love are all fixed upon what took place there at the cross. That's why it's so vital. That's why it's so vital. And then how this redemption, the story of redemption is revealed by the work of the Spirit. You can see the direction here, the work of the Spirit in the heart. How could I know of this Redeemer? How can I learn of all that his person and work accomplished except for the Spirit of God teach me? These aren't things that come through natural learning. I did enough natural learning through school. And that's all it came out to be, natural religion. Logical, Calvinism, but still natural learning until it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. How did he do it? Taking this book, opening these blind eyes, causing his heart to look to Christ and what he accomplished as my salvation, my redemption. You know, that's why I preach. I don't preach to inform you. If you get up and walk out of here informed, you're just, all you are is a dead, lost, informed sinner. That's all you are. It takes the Spirit of God revealing Christ in your heart. And that's what I pray. It's not going to be my words. It's going to be this word. But it's still the story of the Redeemer, of redemption, that God has to take and teach. And then the glory of the final end of this, as we see here in verse 23, waiting for the adoption. You say, well, I was adopted back here at the cross. Yes, but I'm waiting to see the full manifestation of that adoption, manifestation of who I am as a son of God, based upon that final glorification that still awaits me. But you know, if all of this is true, it's because of one thing, and that is that God purposed it in eternity. So that's why the story has to start there. It has to start with God's electing grace and his eternal decree. You stop and think about why there's even a story of redemption. There's a story of redemption, dear folk, because there's a Redeemer that existed before time that God the Father purposed to honor. See, we sometimes think it's all about us. It's not. It's all about him. This is his story. This is an autobiography right here. And that's what God has revealed. This is his story. all that Christ undertook in time in his great work of redemption was in complete accord with God's eternal decree. Not one thing happened to him, even in his death, but what he ordained it. He decreed it. Why? To honor his Son as the Savior of redeemed sinners. If you want to know what it is that distinguishes this congregation from any other typical one that you might walk into, I hope that you would walk out knowing this. They keep telling us the story of Christ and his death and what he accomplished. It's his story. It's his story. If you look here in 1 Peter, this Peter walked with Christ. Did he have it all right? Well, we know better. We go back and read his mumblings and fumblings and wanderings. But who can't identify with him? Who can't? You say, well, how on earth could he be the Lord's? Well, God purposed that he be the Lord's, and Christ died for him and kept him. That's all I know. And this is the testimony that he gives here in verse 18, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed. Now again, when you see it here, this is the effect of Christ's ransom, that debt being paid, his shed blood. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Now you sit there and say, well, what's he talking about silver and gold? Well, that's what the temple was made with. See, these were people, when Peter wrote this, that temple was still standing. And people gloried in that. They thought that temple was going to be there forever. They made an icon out of it. They made an idol out of it. Little did they know that less than 30 years after Peter would write this, that temple would be destroyed. Christ himself forewarned them right from the beginning that it would be so, but they still continued to hold to their traditions. You know, that's what people will do until God opens their eyes and causes them to see Christ and him crucified. They'll hold to their traditions. Don't be surprised when your family members, you want to speak to them of the preciousness of Christ, and they're going back and holding their traditions. Well, they'll say, I still think that, you know, something I do, or you're not telling me that, you know, my longevity in this church is all wrong. You're not telling me that mom and pop are lost. You know, they go back to these traditions. Well, tradition won't save you, dear friends. Silver and gold, whatever you want to put your hand on and swear to and believe that somehow by your touching it, that you're okay. That's not it. No, it says here, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. Who was it precious to? It was precious to God. In fact, even now, I can't tell you it's as precious as it should be to my own soul. But I know it was precious to God, and that's what matters. That's what matters. Don't get caught in this thing, oh boy, do I see it enough? Is it precious enough to me? No, it was precious to God. That's what saved you. Now, he will bring you by his Spirit, draw you to see the precious of Christ, you grow in grace and love of the Lord, but don't make power on you to become your justice. I'll pass over you. When who sees it? When God sees it. When did he see it? When it was shed there at Calvary. When they shed it at Calvary. And look at here, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Dear friends, he bore our sin, but he did not become a sinner. He was numbered among the transgressors, but he was not made a transgressor. It's so vital. He was affected by my sin, no question. He died the death that I deserved, but he was not infected by it. He died for sin. That word F-O-R, look how many times it's repeated in Scripture. He did not die in sin. There's a difference. He had to be a lamb without blemish and without spot, period. I don't care how men are trying to interpret it, period, period. Now, you say, well, where does this fit in eternity? Well, look at verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, look carefully at the Scripture again, because there are some that are saying he was slain before the foundation of the world. Is that what it says here? How can you be slain without a body? it says he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But look at the scriptures again. But was manifest, was revealed, has come in the flesh in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God. Who by him do believe in God. He didn't come for everybody, but those who by him believe in God. That means he gives them his spirit to believe. Now, I believe that we need to clearly understand the more obscure passages of scripture in light of those that are clear. What is not clear about what I've just read to you? It seems pretty plain. But then again, it takes the Spirit teaching. It takes the Spirit of God teaching. Who he is, what he accomplished, where he is now, for whom he died. If you want a good, again, I would encourage you, and I'm encouraging myself in this matter, don't run to a dictionary of theology to find out what foreordained means. Take your concordance and look it up in the scripture. Find out how God defines it. There's a good definition of what it means to be foreordained back here in Acts chapter 4 and verse 28. The reason why I'm insisting on this, dear friends, is that there are those who say they believe in what's called eternal redemption or eternal justification. And what they say by that is that once God decreed it, it was done. That it doesn't matter whatever else happened after that. That's just an affirmation in time of what God purposed. Let me have you look here. And if you want to underscore this verse in Acts chapter 4, this was the prayer of the early church when there began to be persecutions against them for identifying with Christ. What's described here in their prayer in verse 27, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people were gathered together. Now, when people stand against you because of the truth of Christ and his work at the cross, it's not really against you. It's against him. It's against that work. That's the rebellion of the heart. But look here at verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That word determined before is the same word that we have over here for ordained. What does it mean to determine before? It says determined beforehand to be done. It doesn't say it was done beforehand. It was determined beforehand to be done. So there's your definition of foreordained. Determined beforehand to be done. But don't confuse prophecy with history. I even heard Isaiah 53 described that way by a man that holds to eternal justification. He said, well, see, it's all in the past tense in Isaiah 53. So it was already done even before it was done. Now, that's not what it's saying. It's laying it out in the past tense there as done because it was determined beforehand to be done. And what was determined beforehand shall be done. But it still took Christ coming and fulfilling every jot and tittle of what was set forth in his word. Don't ever forget that. Now, I'm just going to go down through a couple of scripture references in the time that we have, because these are some that... Some confuse. They confuse, I believe, these verses in defining or interpreting them as if because God purposed it, it was done. And one of those is over here in Romans chapter 8. We recently looked at this, so this should be fresh on your minds if you were here. But in Romans chapter 8, here's an example of what we see concerning this story of redemption from eternity. Verse 28. Familiar verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Now, it's not saying that all things work together for good for everybody. You know, there are some that God has purposed will spend eternity in hell. That doesn't work together for their good. That's for God's glory. But Here it says, work together for good to them that love God. You say, well, how do I know I'm one of those that loves God? Well, read again what it says. To them who are the called according to his purpose. That word called there would be like if you got a summons to jury duty. Is that something that you can ignore? Or let's say that you get a summons to appear down at the IRS office. Is that something you can think, well, I think I'll just overlook that for now? No, that is a summons. You must present yourself. And that's the sense here, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's not an invitation. This isn't something that is laid out before you, and now will you accept or reject? For those that love God, it's because they have been called according to his purpose. There it is, that eternal will of God. It wasn't done back there in eternity in the sense, I wasn't regenerated back in eternity. I was not summoned in eternity. I was summoned in time. I was arrested. My heart was arrested in time. I was going one way. The Lord stopped me, revealed Christ, turned me the other way. That's how I know I love God. It's not talking about me looking inside. Now, how much do I love him? Those that love God, you know what? I don't understand even the beginning of his grace toward me as a sinner, but I love him for it. It's not how much I love him. It's because of what he's taught me of his son. And I can't ever come to this and come away without asking myself, why me? Why me? You ask me, well, do you really love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? I'd be a fool to tell you I do. But I know this, it's not based upon how much I love him. It's based upon how much he has loved me. I love him in just such a minute way. Why? Because he first loved me. How did he do it? He sent his son. There's my payment. Now, that's no excuse for my not loving him as I ought, but it's still, that's not my salvation, how much I love him. My salvation is how much he loved me. And that's what it's saying here. For whom he did foreknow. And you think about that word foreknow, it means to know beforehand. Actually, it's more intimate than that. It's in the sense of a man knowing his wife in an intimate relationship, to foreknow whom he did foreknow. In other words, loved before I ever knew him. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And even there, you know, the sense is the conforming was to take place. At a time. When was I conformed to the image of his son? When he died, I died. When he rose again, I rose again. My life is hid with Christ right now, where seated in the heavens. I'm not even there. This was done for me. This is when God looks upon Ken, he does not see Ken Weimer. He sees his son. See? Why? Because of something in here? No. Because of who's seated there on that throne. He sees me in his representative, in my representative. That's where he sees me. It's like going into a courtroom. If there's a defendant there, who's doing the speaking? It's the advocate. It's the lawyer. It's the defendant's voice that's spoken through that representative. That defendant, unless addressed, is not going to speak a word. He dare not. You know what? I'm thankful that God's never going to address me and ask me to speak a word. Why? Because his son has spoken it. His son has spoken it. How? By his death. By his death. His intercession in heaven, his very presence there, having laid down his life, is the effect of what he's accomplished. Don't think for a minute Christ is up there bargaining with God. Well, I think you ought to do this with this one here because I know he's a little wayward, but, you know, remember, I died for him. You get these preachers go through all this scenario of some sort of conversation between the Father and the Son. There isn't. His very presence there is what gives us our just standing with the Holy God. His very presence there. Why? Because he died. He died. And it says that he might be the firstborn. That firstborn, it's not by regeneration, but by declaration, by his resurrection, be the firstborn, the one, the heir among many brethren. Now here it is, for moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, if you go back and look in the original, this word called here is different than the one up in Romans 8:28. Here, called is in the sense of naming somebody. What did you call your son? You're not talking about summoning him. You're talking about naming him. What is he called? How do you call him? Well, that's the name. That's the word that's used here. Whom God did predestinate, them he also named. It all fits together. Named how? In the Lamb's Book of Life. And then it says, and whom he called, them he also justified. How? In the death of his son. When did Paul write this? After it was already accomplished, you see. So it's not putting our justification after regeneration. No, we were named, we were predestinated, named, and justified when Christ died. And then it says, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now again, glory, glorify, like redemption, can be used in several ways. When it says here, them he also glorified, I believe that it's talking about when Christ rose from the grave. Because that's what Paul's writing about here in this past tense. This has been accomplished, predestinated, named, justified, and glorified when Christ rose from the grave. That's what Christ said. He prayed that God would glorify them with the glory that he had with his Father before the world began. How would that happen? Only when the work was done. Only when the work was done. Has the work been finished? Yes. And it's been finished on my behalf. Why? Because I was predestinated. I was named in that Lamb's Book of Life. I was justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and glorified. Glorified how? Scripture says, set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's where I'm seated with him, in my position. That's what it's talking about. For that reason, you see in verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? How is he for us? Well, in predestination. In election, naming us in the Lamb's Book of Life, in our justification, Christ dying for us and paying the debt, in our glorification, Christ rising again because of our justification. And verse 32 confirms that, doesn't it? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What remains to be given? Well, I enjoy right now in my position, the grace of being a son of God, but I look forward to that time when it shall be manifest for who I am. Well, I'll no longer be in the body of this flesh. I'll be like Christ, for I'll see him as he is. See? So that's the relationship. This redemption story was purposed in eternity, but it was worked out exactly as God ordained it. Not one thing happened of what God ordained. Let me just show you one other verse here in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, because here again is a scripture that if you read over it real quickly, you're going to miss what it's saying. In Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, there's some that come to this and say, see, it says that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Is that what your Bible says, that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world? You know, Christ didn't have a body then. That we're talking about a real death. There had to be blood shed for this to be accomplished. Now, God purposed it. But let's read and see what it says. Revelation 13, 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. Now, it says worship him. It's talking about false religion. Those in false religion, the worship of the beast and the false prophet. That's a description of all that works religion represents. And there are people that will continue until their dying breath to be in that system and believe it. They'll die believing that they're the Lord's. They'll die believing with assurance, like those men in Matthew 7 where Christ said, many shall say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done many mighty works in thy name? And Christ will say, I never knew you. Doesn't say he knew him for a while and then rejected him. I never knew you. That's saying the same thing as here in verse 8, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb. Why doesn't he know them? Isn't he omniscient? He knows everybody, but in the sense of knowing as foreknowing, as determining, being determined to be their Savior and their ransom, their redemption. It says whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb. And then you see here of the Lamb slain. Whose book is it? Well, it's the book of the Lamb, but that it's the book of the Lamb slain. Everything that was purposed there had to be fulfilled. When John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote these words, it was already accomplished. That's why it could be declared from the Lamb slain. But now look at the very next word, from. It doesn't say before, from. It also could be translated since the foundation of the world. Since the foundation of the world. Do you realize how the Lamb was slain since the foundation of the world? Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When God took that innocent lamb and slew it, that was the foundation of the world, the creation, from the creation of the world. It doesn't say before, but from. When he slew that lamb, that was a type and picture of this lamb who would die. And all the way through the Old Testament, we have those types and pictures given of a lamb slain until he should come and actually die himself. So we could say of him, he is that lamb slain since the creation of the world, not before. But since he had to be slain since the foundation of the world, because it was purposed before the foundation, foreordained before, but he had to be slain. He had to die the death. Well, there's a lot more that could be said here, but I pray that this will help us to consider the story of redemption we see in Scripture. And Lord willing, next week, as I said, I'll pick up with this and talk about this story of redemption from creation to the cross. That'll be next Sunday morning. And in our afternoon service, look at the story of redemption at the cross, what Christ actually accomplished by his death. I can't think of a better way to prepare for the Lord's table and partaking of these elements. There's no life in the elements. That bread is just bread. It's unleavened because it represents the sinless body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, still just bread. Grace is in Christ, dear friends. It's not in the bread. We do this by remembrance of him. Same thing with a cup. It's not putting that cup to your lips that gives you any grace. But grace is in the one that it represents, the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood.